Chapter 22. Since it is the last chapter, we're spending a little bit more time here than we would anywhere else. We're completing an outline study of the book of Revelation. We've moved quickly at times, and there have been a few times when we've slowed, it seems, almost to a crawl. But it's important that we understand something of the structure of this book, because it's the only book in the Bible which does a particular thing. Can somebody tell me what is unique about this book? The Lord says something about this book that He doesn't say about any of the other books of the Bible. That's right. If you just read it, you'll be blessed. Didn't say anything about understanding it. If you'll just read it, you'll be blessed. That makes it pretty important. And by the way, all the Word of God is important, isn't it? He's magnified His Word even above His name. That makes it pretty important, and yet there's something special about this book in that it promises a blessing to anybody that would just read it. And here we are at the last chapter, the closing words of God's revelation to mankind. And again, we'll pick it up in verse number 10. And He saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Now, we talked about this somewhat before, but I want to dwell on the point just for a while. Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. What does this mean? Does that mean that some of the other books were sealed? It would seem that way by the principle of exclusion. If this one is not to be sealed, then some of the others were sealed. What does it mean to seal a book? Pardon? Keep it hidden. Yes. And since it's hidden, it does exist, does it not? It exists, but it's hidden. In what manner would God hide a book? You know, when men want to hide something, why, they secret it away somewhere where it might not be found, or some king might place a seal upon it, and no one might break that seal under pain of death. When God seals a book, how does He do it? Would He hide it in some secret place where no one could find it? Would He put a seal on it, a physical lock and clasp, and you'd have to be a good safecracker to get into it? How does God seal a book? Can you say that louder, please? Yes! He makes its meaning unintelligible. Somebody could look at it and read the words, but they wouldn't understand what they were reading. How many of us can read hieroglyphics? Well, I don't see any hands going up. I can't read hieroglyphics either. But when you see hieroglyphics written in a book, do you suppose it conveys a message? There was some chicken just got loose out of the coop and got into the inkwell. Sure, we would understand that it conveys a message, but we couldn't tell what the message is because we can't read that language. Is it possible to be able to read something in your own language and not understand it? People are always saying, well, it isn't rocket science. I guess what they mean by that is if we picked up a book about rocket science, we probably couldn't understand it. That really isn't true. If we set our minds to it, we probably couldn't understand it because it's physical principles. This book isn't about physical principles, is it? It's about spiritual things. In order to read a book, we have to have the ability to read. I know that sounds like a profound statement. But to understand spiritual things, what do we have to have? You have to have spiritual eyes. Sure, you can read a book with your physical eyes, but you might not understand what the book is saying. Now, why would God want to write a book that people couldn't understand? Doesn't that kind of blow your mind? You know, the Bible is found in more homes right here in this country, and I suspect anywhere else in the world, than any other book is found. A lot of homes have only two books in them, a Bible and a TV guide. It's out there everywhere. But how many people do you think understand it? Why do you think people don't pick up a Bible and just try to read it? Sure, they don't understand it because they don't have the Holy Spirit. That's true. Did you ever try to read a Bible before you were saved? How much fun was it? I think I'm a pretty good reader. But I tried a few times. I hardly made it out of Genesis. They got into the lists of names. It seemed mysterious. So I tried reading the New Testament. Reading the words of Jesus. But they seemed mysterious and unintelligible. Now why did he say that? Interesting. You're looking at somebody that can look at the Far Side cartoon books and understand what they mean. But I couldn't understand the New Testament. It's because the book is sealed. So the Bible is still a sealed book to some people, isn't it? If you don't have spiritual understanding, then you could read it all you wanted and make a fine story out of it. But you wouldn't understand the true meaning. Now John here is told not to seal the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Obviously, he's talking to somebody here that does have spiritual understanding. Which brings us to another point. Do you suppose it's possible for somebody that does have spiritual understanding, yet not to understand certain parts of the Bible? Would that be possible? Can you give me an example? It doesn't have to be personal. Would it be possible for someone that does have spiritual understanding to not understand portions of the Bible? And I know you're sitting there thinking, yeah, it's hard for me to understand some of it. Yes, me too. Yes. You don't understand Revelation. Okay. That's fair. That's the very book we're talking about, isn't it? Can you give some biblical examples where people that had spiritual understanding couldn't understand parts of the Bible? Can you think of any? Maybe an Old Testament example and a New Testament example. Can you think of an Old Testament example where somebody that had spiritual understanding still could not understand parts of the Bible? In other words, it was sealed, wasn't it? Loudly, please. Sure. It was Daniel. Daniel didn't understand some of the stuff that the Lord told him to write down, and he asked the Lord about it. What does this mean? And the Lord explained some of it, didn't he? He sat him down and said, okay, now here is what this means. But then there were some other things that Daniel asked about, and the Lord said, no, run along, Daniel. Seal up the sayings of this book. For the prophecy isn't for a long time. So Daniel didn't find out about that, and yet he was a man of great spiritual understanding, wasn't he? He was certainly no slacker when it came to the prophets. As a matter of fact, Daniel made some of the most far-reaching prophecies of all the Old Testament prophets. Especially when it came to the Gentile nations. What about a New Testament example? When you understand these things, you might understand why your preacher harps on a couple of things so much. And I know sometimes you wish, I wish he'd get off on something that's a little easier. But that wouldn't profit you if I did that. Okay, the Ethiopian eunuch didn't understand what he was reading, but was he saved? He was after that encounter, wasn't he? But while he was trying to read it, he wasn't saved. Is it possible, again the question, for somebody that is saved not to understand some of the things that are in the Scripture, and we're looking for a New Testament example? Loudly, please. Which apostles? You're onto the right track here. You're headed down the right road. But which apostles didn't understand and which one did? Hint, hint. Peter writes about it. What does he say about the writings of Paul? You know, the 12 had a hard time figuring out Paul, didn't they? They said of his writings that they were weighty and difficult to understand. And lost people would wrestle with them to their own destruction. What parts of the Scripture do you suppose Peter was talking about? What part of the New Testament is it that we pay a whole lot of attention to around here? Sure, the epistles of Paul. That's what he was talking about. You have 12 disciples that walked with the Lord all the way from the time of his baptism until he rose again from the dead. And then you have the apostle Paul, who didn't even know him until after he descended into heaven. And he gives all of the material that you find in the Pauline epistles, and the 12 looked at it and said, we don't get it. Were they saved? Sure. There's some pretty deep things in this book. Wouldn't you agree? Well, what would you rather have? Milk and cookies or some meat? If you want milk and cookies, why, I suppose we could study some of the easy stuff, but what would you learn? The deep things of God? No. That's why we spend time here. We want to ferret out the spiritual food that the Lord has for us. Well, here we are in the area of prophecy. Do you realize that a great bulk of your Bible is prophecy? That makes it pretty important, don't you think? There's only a small portion of it, the Pauline epistles, that are written directly to you, and those are important to you as well. Now we're in the area of prophecy, aren't we? So he says in verse number 10, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book. To whom were they not to be sealed? Saved or lost? Sure. All of the rest of the Bible is sealed to a lost person already. So he's talking about saved people. What does this tell us, then, about saved people as it relates to this book? Would it somehow be possible to understand what's in this book if you're saved? Well, that puts a new twist on it. So when we as Christians look at the book of Revelation and say, that's too deep, I can't understand that, should we really be saying that? I think we might truthfully say, I don't understand it, but would it be truthful to say, I can't understand this? There is a difference, you know. What do you say? What is this verse saying? It does. It says that to you, this book is not sealed. Now, since this is the only book in the Bible that says if you just read it, you'll get a blessing, what do you suppose would happen if you actually applied yourself spiritually to understand it? Do you think you might get a bigger blessing? Can you see the value in studying this book? That's the point that I'm trying to drive home. Most people, when they get to the book of Revelation, just read it over real fast because everybody knows nobody can make heads or tails out of this. Can you see that it's not so? What does the Scripture say that we're supposed to do with the Scripture as Christians? Study to show thyself approved, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Do you realize that study takes work? That's why most people don't like to do it. Why do we hate tests? Why do students hate final exams? Is it not the fact that the final exam shows up whether or not the student has done the work? Isn't that true? If the student has done the work demanded by the instructor, the final exam is duck soup, isn't it? I think we can see that. We have to apply ourselves if we want to enter in to the meaning of this book. So I wanted to encourage you. The only thing that stands between you and knowing what's in this book is whether or not you want to apply yourself to learn it. I think that's a good point, don't you? Boy, I don't hear anybody say an amen. Okay, let's move on to verse number 11. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still, and he which is filthy, let him be filthy still, and he that is righteous, let him be righteous still, and he that is holy, let him be holy still. You know, that sounds almost like God is saying, you know, it's really all right to be unjust and filthy. Because he's saying, well, just let them go on. Or is he saying something else? Let's see if we can figure out verse number 11. Let's apply ourselves here and see if it really works that this book is not sealed. What say you? He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. It almost sounds like God is saying, well, it's all right if you want to be unjust. Go ahead and do it. He that's filthy, let him be filthy still. Well, if you want to be filthy, you know, if that's really up there high on your list of priorities, well, go ahead then. But if you're righteous, well, be righteous still, because everybody knows that's a good thing. Is that what he's saying? Or is there some other meaning? Remembering now, you're only a few short verses from the very end of the Bible, so this must be important. These are last words. What does this mean? Let's see what we can figure out together, shall we? I think you've struck a good trail here. Yeah, I covered this, didn't I? I used different words, though, and didn't look at this verse. So, can you explain what you mean by that? They've already made up their minds. But people change their minds all the time, don't they? Oh, it's too late to change your mind. Oh. Well, you know, sometimes people, after they've been judged, change their minds. Some people get speeding tickets, and then they get judged, and then they change their minds and decide, I'm going to drive slower. I mean, it happens. I've heard of it. Why wouldn't they, though? I mean, if somebody is in hell, it's not a good experience. This is really very bad. Okay. That is true. Most people in hell would hate God so badly that they wouldn't change their minds. But suppose you ran into a character that had something that he had to do, and there was something that would move his heart to change his mind if he could, but he can't. Can we find an example of that anywhere in the scriptures? I'll give you a hint, but only one word, Lazarus. Can you say it loud because that thing is running? I'm sorry, Teresa. That's what happens when you sit way as far in the back corner. Okay. All right. What are we to make out of that then? There's an important principle here. Because people can, and sometimes do, change their minds. What did God do to Israel when they were doing bad? He did forgive them, but what did he do before he forgave them? Pardon? Boy, they really had it hard in some places. It's one of the things you read in the Old Testament, isn't it? Israel would depart from the Lord and God would just smash them. What happened after he smashed them? What would they do? Yeah, they'd change their minds because they would say to themselves, self, this isn't fun. We got to do something about this, because it's really, really bad. When God starts chastising us, it's really, really bad. So they change their minds. What about people in hell? What I'm trying to get you to see is it up to the person to decide whether he wants to change his mind, or is there some other factor involved here? In verse number 11, should point it out to you, would it be possible that somebody in hell would wake up one morning and say, you know, I hate God, but I hate him a little less than I did yesterday because, wow, it's really bad down here. Maybe I'll change my mind. With whom lies the decision? Yeah. That's what I wanted you to see. Who is speaking in verse number 11? He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. Who's speaking these words? Is this something that John is making up as he goes along, or maybe the angel is telling John this stuff and the angel made it up himself because it sounded good? Who's speaking? He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. Who is saying these words? Because it makes a difference who says it. I mean, everybody looks at somebody and says, yeah, says who? Don't they? When you hear some things, it really makes a difference who said it, doesn't it? Who's saying this? Now, we have the point that people in hell hate God so much that they wouldn't change their minds, but that puts the decision on them, doesn't it? The grammar of verse number 11 puts the decision on God. Does it not? So who's speaking here? Yes, this is God Himself saying these words. Who speaks in verse number 10? Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. God? The same God that spoke verse number 10 also spoke verse number 11. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. So suppose somebody decides, I don't want to be unjust anymore. I'm tired of hell. Besides that, it's filthy down here, and I hate this filth, and I've always been a clean person, and I don't want to do this anymore, so I'm going to change my mind. Is it up to them? Okay, God, I've changed my mind. You've got to let me out of here. Yes, but the question is, why? You know, we always say that because we've been trained as Baptists. We say once you go into that place, you can never come out, but we never explain to somebody why. What are you going to do if somebody comes up to you and says, oh, come on, God is so sweet and He's so nice. If somebody in hell changed their minds, and then you'd say, yeah, but they wouldn't change their mind, then where would you say, show them in the Bible, where does it say they wouldn't change their mind? Where does it say in the Bible that it's their choice? See what I'm saying? What are you going to say to somebody that comes to you and says, oh, hell is just a temporary place. God just puts them in there to punish them for a while so that they'll change their minds. Isn't that the idea of purgatory? I mean, the Catholics were at least a little bit cautious. They didn't say, well, people go to hell and they roast in there until they're about half done. And then they decide they want to change their minds, and God says, okay, well, I guess you're purified now, you can come out. They weren't that reckless. They made up a halfway house that they called purgatory. So God puts people into purgatory and lets them roast for a little while until they decide they're going to clean up their act. And then after they decide they're going to clean up their act, then God looks at them and, okay, I'll forgive you now, you can come out. That's what most people believe. Now, you're supposed to be a biblical fundamentalist, so you know in your heart that when people go to hell, they never get out. There's no place in the Bible that ever talks about anybody ever getting out of hell. You know that. But do you know why? And somebody's liable to ask you that question. Well, what if they change their minds? It isn't going to do you much good to say, well, they won't. Because then they'll say, well, show me that in the Bible. And where are you going to go? It's true they won't, but I want to know why they won't. See, Teresa was right. They won't. But I want to know why they won't. The why they won't is because they can't. But now you've got to tell me, well, why can't they? Okay. He's the only way, the truth, and the life. That is true. But if somebody doesn't follow him and they end up in hell, but later they decide, I'd like to change my mind. Well, he's the God of all forgiveness, isn't he? Oh. But why? You've got to tell me why. This should be very easy, because you could take me to a place in the Bible and say, see there? Here's why they can't change their minds. Where would that be? Where would you take me in the Bible when somebody says a thing like that? Well, that's just foolishness. God doesn't really want to hurt anybody. Hell is just a reform school. When they get enough of it, they'll change their minds, and by, everybody will be saved. Did you know that that's what the Unitarians do say? You knew that, didn't you? Well, if you didn't, you know it now. There's actually denominations that call themselves Christian that say the very thing that I'm suggesting to you, and I'm trying to get you to how to think about this. What would you say to them if they said, come and join our religion, those narrow-minded Baptists are so stupid, they make God out to be some kind of an old ogre that throws people into hell and then doesn't want to forgive them. That's foolishness. The Bible says everywhere, doesn't it, that God forgives and that he loves people? He wouldn't put anybody in hell and leave them there, because they'd change their minds. Eventually, they'd have to change their minds. They'd get so sick and tired of hell that they'd change their minds. It only makes sense. Well, yes, if all he had was worldly wisdom, it would make sense. But if they said that to you, where would you take them in the Bible? Well, suppose they're in hell and say, you know, I've decided to believe that now. Yeah, but you've got to tell me why. They could have, but they didn't. And, I mean, what's a death here or there? I mean, aren't people free to do what they want? Is not man a free moral agent? Okay, they can't, but you have to tell me why. I have to have a scripture, and this should really be easy for you, because you should be staring at it. As a matter of fact, you should have your finger on it. Because I've been talking about it now for about 20 minutes. Pardon? Okay. Well, that's true, if only we could understand what Revelation 22:11 says. Who says they can't change their minds? God does. See, this is what seals it. God says, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He loses the power to change his mind. He made up his mind. God said, you're going to become accountable for this now. And he can never change it. What does the word repentance mean? It means to turn away or to turn back. In biblical language, what does repentance mean, or what does it mean? Because, you know, I could be walking up to shake your hand and turn around and walk away, couldn't I? That would be repentance. I wouldn't do that. But I could. That'd be repentance. But it isn't biblical repentance, is it? I could decide to have a second helping and turn back. This is difficult. Yeah, it means to turn back to God, doesn't it? to turn away from our own ways and turn back to the Lord. That's what the biblical idea of repentance means. Now, who decides to repent? Because before you can be saved, you have to repent, don't you? The scripture is very clear about that. Repent and believe the gospel. It's very, very clear. So where does the repentance come from? Does it come from you, or does it come from somewhere else? It comes from God. Repentance is a gift from God. Repentance is a gift that allows us to change our mind about Jesus in this life. That makes sense, doesn't it? If we understand how salvation works, because every one of us, the scripture says, our heart was turned against God. We're all like sheep that have gone astray. We were included in that too, weren't we? But when we decided that we'd have a willing heart for God, He gave us the gift of repentance, which allowed us to turn away and turn towards Him. Does God give the gift of repentance in hell? Do you see, without God doing something, no man can really change his mind? So what God does in hell is just leave them the way they are. Without His help, they're not able to change their minds. So it's really insufficient to say that, well, people in hell would never change their minds. They wouldn't come out of there, because somebody is sooner or later going to ask you, well, why? Why wouldn't they change their minds? That doesn't even make any sense. And you know, most Christians wouldn't want to say this because it makes God look bad to the world, doesn't it? You mean God says, okay, there's a certain place, and after that you are cut off. And a couple of you brought that up. After you die, it's all over. You did bring that up. But we as Christians don't like to go out and tell the world that, because then they're going to say, well, your God is just mean. You know what the answer to that is? Buzz off. If you got a problem with God, you go tell it to Him. He just told me to tell you the gospel. I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. If you don't like it, don't trouble me about it. Most Christians have turned into such namby-pambies that rather than to say something straight like that, which is what you ought to say, we don't say anything at all. It all comes back to God, doesn't it? It's all in His hands. And this looks like an ugly turn of events, doesn't it? But we didn't read the second half of the verse yet, which says, let him that's righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that's holy, let him be holy still. Oh, I wish I had another half an hour. Because the first part of this verse is pretty negative. When somebody goes out of this world hating God and refusing Christ, they're going to hell. And when they get there, God takes away from them any possibility of repentance. It's an act of God. God Himself determined it. But have you ever thought, man, what would happen if we got to heaven and we were living happily ever after and some fool messed up? Ever wonder about that? Well, it can't happen, so relax. For the same reason that nobody's coming out of hell, not one of us will ever lose our salvation, regardless. But we have to pray now, because we're already over time. Dear Lord, we do ask You now to open our hearts and to understand this. And Lord, this is one of those very difficult things. And Lord, it's one of the things that we would be hesitating or halt to tell to another person, and yet it's true. They do have the opportunity to call upon Your name while they're here. But Lord, once that demarcation line of death is crossed, there's no more possibility. And this is why. Because You Yourself has determined that it should be this way. And Lord, that's a sad thing for so many. But Lord, as we look at the rest of the verse, we see what a glad thing it is for us who put our faith and trust in You. Lord, You've told us that there'll never come a time now that we'll ever change our minds about that. And what a wonderful thing that is to know. What a comfort it is.
the thing that terrifies the wicked brings comfort to us. Help us to understand it and to rejoice in it. In Jesus' name, amen.